As we have said already, we are bringing our series this morning to a conclusion. Things that God loves. We noted, first of all, that God loves His Son. Jesus Christ said, "As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you." Then we thought about God's love for the world, the souls of men, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, the thing that He loves most, His well-beloved Son. He gave His Son because He loves the world. We noted God's love for Israel, God's love for the stranger within the gates, God's love for His church. Then we thought about God's love for the assembling of His people together. He loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Then we thought about God's love for holiness, God's love for righteousness, God's love for justice and judgment. God loveth a cheerful giver. Last Lord's Day, we thought about His love for the backslider. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And today we're bringing our series to a close as we think about God's love for the righteous. And as we think about the righteous, we're thinking about God's own peculiar people. The people of God are described in the Word of God in many different ways. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Or the Bible would just call them oftentimes the righteous. And God has a special love, a peculiar love for His own blood-bought, regenerated, and redeemed people. And this is clearly affirmed in Scripture in so many different ways. There are many proof texts that we could cite. And we're thinking this morning about this one here in Psalm 146, verse number 8, where the verse concludes with the words, "The Lord loveth the righteous." Well, who are the righteous? Are we speaking today about a people that are self-righteous? Well, the Word of God is very clear that self-righteousness is something that grieves the Lord. Because we have no righteousness of our own. Who are the righteous? Well, very simply, by way of introduction, there are two ways that we could look at that. Those who have been declared righteous, and as a result of that, those who are demonstrating righteousness. On one count, you've got justification, those who have been declared righteous, and then those who are living righteously, those who are demonstrating righteousness, that reminds us of sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We could say that this is a legal righteousness. The Christian is somebody who has been declared righteous, legally righteous, before the judgment bar of God. Because of Christ's blood, their sins have been cancelled out and cleansed and washed away. And because of Christ's righteousness that has been put on their account, God views them as being legally righteous. But the Scriptures teach us that whenever God justifies a person, one day He will also glorify that person. And in between justification and glorification, you have this whole experience of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And any time there's justification, that will be followed by this process of sanctification, a growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So justification is legal righteousness. Sanctification is living righteously. Justification is to be declared righteous. Sanctification is to demonstrate righteousness. John Blanchard said, "A holy God calls His people to holy living." A holy God calls His people to holy living. It is inconceivable that it should be otherwise. The little book of Titus speaks of the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So we're saved by grace. But he tells us then in verse 12 that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace that saves us teaches us that God wants us to live righteously. And God loves those who are declared righteous. And he loves those who, as a result of that, are living righteous, holy, separated lives. A few simple things that I want to leave with you as we consider things God loves, the righteous. First of all, very briefly, God's love for the righteous explained. What do we mean whenever we say that God loves his people? What do we mean whenever we say that God loveth the righteous? Well, the word loveth, that is translated there in Psalm 146, verse 8, it denotes to have a deep affection for. It equates to the deepest of friendships. It's speaking of a love that is an emotional love. Not merely a love that is declared, but a love that God experiences in his own being for his own dear people. So the love that God has for his people, the love that God has for the righteous, is not some dry, unengaging, unemotional love that is completely formal and completely detached from its object. The love that God has for you, Christian, today is a love that is full of affection, full of devotion, and is a love that is marked by the deepest acquaintance and connection and friendship with and for his people. So whenever God says he loveth the righteous, it really means that he loves the righteous. When he says he loves you, he really means that he loves you deeply, intimately, effectually. And he loves you with a love that is pure and unblemished and unending and unmarked and untainted by sin or selfish motives that the world's love is so often tainted with. The love of the world at the very best is finite, fleeting. Sometimes it's fickle, sometimes it's fleshly, it's always flawed. But the love of God is greater far than the world's love, and the greatest love that we can experience in this earth. The love of God far exceeds it all. He loves us as a father pitieth his children. He loves us as a husband loves his wife. He loves us as a man loves his friend. But even more than that, because his love is pure and unblemished and holy. God's love is a love that has a deep affection for his people. The love of God for the righteous explained. Secondly, God's love for the righteous emphasized. Right throughout Scripture, there are many lovely verses that speak of God's love. John's Gospel is full of them, as is 1 John. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, we read in verse number 27, the words of the Savior who said, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father." Listen to those words. The Father himself loveth you. And so this is a deeply personal love. The Father himself. And as the Lord looked at those disciples, every one of them, he says, he loveth you. Peter, he loves you. James, he loves you. John, he loves you. Peter, he loves you. The Father himself loveth you. And this is a deeply personal love. And as we consider the child of God in their whole experience in life, from their birth to their dying day, and on either side of those things, we see the love of God again and again and again. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, you see the love of God for the chosen child. The love of God for the chosen child. Listen to this lovely verse. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. And just to give you a context of why David was comforting his wife, you go back a number of months, and you've got this terrible sin that David committed with Bathsheba, who once wasn't his wife. She was the wife of somebody else. And this awful sin of adultery. And the results of that sin, while forgiven, the results and the scars of the sin would live with David for a lifetime. But nevertheless, after that sin and all of the heartache and effects of it in the family and the family of others, there was repentance and there was contrition and there was brokenness and there was weeping and there were tears and there was cleansing and there was forgiveness. And then Bathsheba gave birth to this little infant. And tragically and sadly, that little child was cut off in infancy. David's heart was broken. And even more than David's heart, Bathsheba's heart was broken. And yet the lovely thing about it is, in verse number 23, David said, "Can I bring him back again?" And of course the answer is no. And he says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now where was David going? He said in Psalm 23, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he has this assurance that that little child has gone to be in the house of the Lord forever. But nevertheless, Bathsheba's heart is broken. David comforted his wife, went into her, lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. That little child born into the world, God loved that little child. That little child that was born in these tragic circumstances of a broken-hearted mother, a broken-hearted father who had been in the valley of bereavement, had lost a child in infancy, and now there's another little child that comes along. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord, Jehovah God, loved that chosen child. In fact, God had a wonderful plan and a wonderful purpose for the chosen child, because that child would grow up to be king. That child would be marked by wealth. That child would be marked by wisdom. That child would be marked by having a peaceable spirit. And that child, the scripture says, was loved of God even from its birth. And even from its birth, God had a plan for that little child. And I believe today that God has a love in his heart for the children of believing parents. His love for the chosen child. Child of God, whenever you were born, God the Father had a love in his heart for you. Then if you turn to John 11, you've got another set of circumstances, the case study of Lazarus. It's a thrilling account. And here you've got God's love for the suffering saint, God's love for the chosen child, God's love for the suffering saint. John 11 and verse number 3. Lazarus was sick, verse 2. Therefore his sisters, John 11, 3, sent unto the Lord Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now the Lord knew all about that. But that didn't stop Mary and Martha coming and telling the Lord all about it. And just because we have a God who knows all things and knows the end from the beginning and knows about our suffering and knows about our sickness even before it happens, it shouldn't stop us from coming before the Lord and telling him all about it. "He whom thou lovest is sick." The Lord loved Lazarus. You see, God loves the individual. And while God has a love for the world, never forget, child of God, that God has a peculiar love for you as an individual. The Lord loved Lazarus. But here in John 11, we read that Lazarus was sick. Just because the Lord loved Lazarus, and just because the Lord is almighty, and just because the Lord is all-knowing, didn't mean that Lazarus was going to be free from trial, suffering, and even sickness. Christian people do get sick. And Lazarus, his sickness was very serious. But the scripture says in verse number 4 that the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, because ultimately for Lazarus there was healing. I attended the funeral of Lee Dunn, as several in her congregation did. Christian girl who at 37 died with cancer. Her husband, in a remarkable manner, stood up at the funeral service and paid tribute to the care staff and the hospitals and the nursing staff in the home, paid tribute to his friends and family, paid tribute to the church family, paid tribute to his wife, who he said taught me so much, paid tribute most of all to the Lord, and he says we prayed for her healing. And then he said a remarkable thing. He says, I know that the Lord has healed her. But she's absent from the body, she's present with the Lord. God ultimately heals all of his people. If not in time, certainly in eternity. And one day we will receive glorified bodies. But here there's a suffering saint. And the scripture says that the Lord loved him. Verse number 36 of John 11. Having verse 35, the shortest verse in the scripture, Jesus wept, and the Jewish people, filled with unbelief, many of them looked on, and they saw the Lord weeping, and they said to one another, behold, how he loved him. And they realized that the love that Jesus Christ had for Lazarus was a love that they had never seen the like of before. Behold, look at this man, how he loved him. And they even had to concede and realize that this man standing weeping at the grave must have loved Lazarus with a love that was far beyond anything that they had seen or experienced before. Notice John 11, 35, or verse 5, verse 5 of John 11. God's love for a faithful family. God's love for a chosen child. God's love for a suffering saint. God's love for a faithful family. Verse number 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. And this was a faithful family. In Luke's Gospel chapter 10, 38 through 42, you read about how the Lord went to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And whenever he went into that house, and I said reverently, he was able to sit back and he was able to kick up his feet. And he was able to enjoy these believers, this faithful family, ministering to his needs. Mary sat at his feet. Martha went to the kitchen. And as they looked on, it says that Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. This was a family, this was a home that was faithful to Christ, a home where Jesus Christ was welcomed. Is Jesus Christ welcome in your home? Does he feel at ease in your home? Or is there bitterness and strife and worldliness and sin? Maybe the Word of God's never really opened. Maybe there's no family altar. And there's really no room for the Lord, even while you're believers. But are you faithful believers? This was a faithful family, and it's marked that the Lord Jesus loved even them. Mary's faithfulness is seen in the next chapter, because Jesus Christ went back to that little home. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the ointment. And it shows their love and their steadfast devotion. I believe today that yes, our Lord has a love for the chosen child, and our Lord has a love for the suffering saint, but he also has a special love for the faithful family. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse number 16, we read these lovely and these tremendous words. Isaiah 49, verse 16, God says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. That speaks of the household, that speaks of the family. And so God says, I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. And that's anthropomorphism, God's a spirit, but he's telling us that our names are permanently and continually before him. And also our homes and our little families. God has an interest in the Christian home. Thy children shall make haste. And it's a lovely blessing and a lovely promise. Notice something else about God's love for the righteous emphasized, his love for the chosen child, his love for the suffering saint, his love for the faithful family. But notice as well his love for the devoted disciple. John 19:26 says there about the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother, and her mother sees her son. Now I just wonder, whenever Mary came to the cross, and whenever John came to the cross, and they looked at the three figures that were being crucified, and they looked at the thief on the right and the thief on the left, and then they looked at the middle one on the tree, did they even recognize him? Because the scripture says his visage was so marred, more than that of any man. And he was literally beaten beyond recognition. And then they saw the superscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And whenever the Lord, through that bloody mass, looked from the cross, and he saw his own dear mother standing at the cross, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by on his own, all of the other disciples had gone, the disciple standing by whom he loved, said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Said unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And he's looking after the needs of his mother, even in his dying breath. But John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved the devoted disciple. He loved us, all of his disciples, but there was something about John. I think it means that John appreciated the love that Jesus had for him, maybe more than the other disciples appreciated that love, because John was the only disciple at the cross. The disciple standing by whom Jesus loved. John 20, verse 2 and verse number 4 indicate that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was the first at the tomb. Devotion at the cross. Devotion at the tomb. John 21 and verse number 7 indicates, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He was the only disciple at the cross. He was the first disciple at the tomb. And he was the first disciple to recognize the risen Lord. And back in John chapter 13, verse number 23, we read the words, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He was a disciple that was devoted. And because of his devotion, because of his leaning on the Lord's breast, he realized and recognized, I believe, more than any of the other disciples, just how much Jesus loved him. God's love for the righteous explained, God's love for the righteous emphasized, God's love for the righteous evidenced. There are so many ways in Scripture where God emphasizes his love for the righteous. I want to consider very briefly just four of them. The crucifixion of our Lord for us emphasizes and evidences his love. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to these great words in 1 John 4, verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that the world might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. So God's love for me is not conditioned upon my love for him. God's love for me is because of his own free grace. And the greatest evidence of all of God's love for his people is the sacrifice of the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And I cannot doubt the love of God in the face of Calvary. C.H. Spurgeon said, I doubt the man who never doubts. And whenever I have doubts, and whenever I look inwardly sometimes for evidence, I have greater doubts still. But whenever I bring all of those doubts to the cross, and I realized herein is love, not that I loved him, but that he first loved me, even whenever I was in my sin. The crucifixion of our Lord for us is evidence of God's love. The conquest of our Lord through us is evidence of God's love. Again, the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse number 37. Nay, in all these things, what things? Previous verse, say, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. In all these things, Paul says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, one of the great chapters in the New Testament, a chapter that serves to feed and nourish our assurance of faith. And it's honest enough to highlight that yes, as Christians, we're going to go through trial. Yes, as Christians, there's going to be struggle. Yes, as Christians, we're going to maybe doubt and have fears and so on and so forth. And yes, there's going to be tribulation. Yes, there'll be times we're distressed. Yes, there'll be times we're persecuted. Yes, there'll be times of want and need. Yes, there'll be times of nakedness, peril, or sword. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it shows us that there's victory because God loves us. And these things ultimately will never subdue us. Another evidence of God's love for the righteous, the constancy of our Lord in us. John 14 and verse 23. If a man will love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What a verse. Telling us that God the Father and God the Son by faith dwell in the very life of the individual who loves the Lord. His love is evidenced, and our love for him ought to be evidenced by obedience. But that love is a constant love, because it says that the Father and the Son will come and make their abode in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. The life of God in the soul of man. His love is evidenced. The crucifixion of our Lord for us. The conquest of our Lord through us, giving us victory over all of these different things. The constancy of our Lord in us. And also the chastening of our Lord upon us. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Here we have the whole issue in Hebrews chapter 12 of chastening and correction, something that the modern world and society is opposed to. But the Bible tells us that discipline is a certainty for the Christian. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It also shows us that it issues from the heart of a loving God. God chastens us because he loves us. He corrects us because he knows that we're foolish. And he knows that we're prone to wander. And he knows that we're prone to make the most foolish decisions and foolish mistakes. And whenever we let the Lord down, he doesn't want us to go so far back into sin and back into the world. So he checks us, he chastens us, and he corrects us, and it allows us to go so far. And the scripture says that he does it for our good. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So even the trials and the chastening hand of God, God brings forth a sweetness. And then God's love for the righteous lastly endures. It's explained, it's emphasized, it's evidenced, but it also endures. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath, past tense, loved us. That would tell us that the love that God has for us is a past tense love. It causes us maybe to ask the question, well, if he hath loved us, when did that love begin? We saw that whenever Solomon was that little child that was born, even then the Lord loved him. But then Jeremiah says that the Lord spoke to him in the first chapter of Jeremiah and says, before you were born in your mother's womb, I knew you and I sanctified you. And then later on, God says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the scriptures would go as far as telling us in Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, before time began. So whenever God says, I have loved you, and we search the scriptures and we study the whole thing, we come to learn that there was never a time in history or in eternity whenever God did not love us. His love, therefore, had no beginning. And then the Savior says to his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse number 1, it's recorded there in the scriptures, now there before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Right up until the end of his own life, right up until the cross, and then right up until the resurrection. And then right up until the ascension. And then right up until the return of the Lord at the end. Right until the end of the age. He loves his own. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, eternity past. The same today and the same forever. So there was never a time whenever God did not love his people. And there will never be a time whenever he will not love his people. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. It is an unending, enduring, eternal love. God's love for the righteous. What a God the Christian has. But through these messages and things that God loves, we've been challenging our own hearts and asking ourselves the question, do we love what God loves? And do we really hate what God hates? God loves his Son. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved the world, the souls of men. Do we love the souls of men? God loves the nation of Israel. Do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? God loves the stranger within the gates. Do we love the outsider? God loves the church. Do we love the church? God loves the gates of Zion. Do we love the place of public assembly? God loves holiness. Do we love and pursue holiness? God loves righteousness and judgment. Do we love righteousness and justice and judgment? God loves a cheerful giver. Do we cheerfully give of our time and our talents and our tithes to the Lord? God loves the backslider. Do we love those who have wandered? God loves the righteous. Do we love the people of God? This is one of the great acid tests of spirituality. The Savior said, by this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. God's salvation may well be suspected if we do not love the things that God loves. And certainly if we do not love the righteous, it's not a great testimony before this world. Hymn writer John Fawcett said, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And if our love for Christ is central, all of these other things will be added on to you. And if we can love him, we will love holiness and righteousness and judgment. And we will love to give, and we will love to serve, and we'll love the souls of men, and we'll love backsliders, and we'll love God's house, and we'll love God's word, and we will love all the things that God loves, if we really and truly love him who first loved us. May God bless his word and this simple series to each and every heart. And we'll unite our hearts together now in praise as we sing.